Lights on. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Job chapter 19. Job 19. Again, as we kind of set things up at the end of our last lesson, we're looking at another context in which this pattern that we come to appreciate about the way in which the adversary opposes, and especially sons, and the way in which he goes about subverting has a particular methodology behind it. This is the information you're going to need when it comes to being on the battlefield, when you're casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And put you on the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with having this godly disdain up to its maximum. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the end of Romans 13. Well, in the methodology, it doesn't necessarily have to be just concerning works of darkness and godly disdain that has been generated in your thinking by your Heavenly Father. And by that, I don't mean through osmosis. I mean there's some things we went over and went over and went over and went over and went over from several Bible classes from His Word that is supposed to be working in your inner man, doing its effectual job to generate that godly disdain, to generate that godly zeal to put on display during this dispensation of grace. By the way, when we get to the end, which won't be long, when we get to the end of Romans 13, we're going to have a party. We are going to have a communion. We're going to have the Lord's table, and we're going to have a doggone party, because no longer are you going to be bringing a knife to a gunfight. You're going to be in a position to be more than conquerors, and we should be able as a body to relish in that, and to be able to realize that our Father didn't just stick us on a battlefield without even knowing what in the world we're doing, and just have to come along and say, well, it's the will of God, it's the will of God, it's the will of God. That's pathetic. No son would ever do that. Anyway, that's why I say this is the one thing most Christians don't want a church to do, make them work. Don't make me work. I like McDonald's and I like McChurch. Just give me McChurch. Well, anyway, Job is an illustration of how this methodology works even in other realms of godly thinking, to go after it, to undermine it. And Job is a picture himself of the remnant of Israel. A lot of people don't know what to do with the book of Job. But Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. By the way, do you know how many chapters are in Job? Check it out real quick. How many chapters are in Job? 42. Yeah. That matches up to the number of months that the remnant of Israel is going to be suffering out there in the great tribulation period. And when they go into the tribulation period, they're going to lose everything, just like Job. And when they come out of it, they're going to be far better off than when they went into it, when they go into that kingdom, just like Job. And they're even going to have a nagging wife. But anyway, Job, you remember, goes through these losses in his life, and it's a real picture of the adversary, because Satan is actually brought up in the opening chapters. And it's Job gets in the middle of this contention between God and the adversary. And so you remember Job goes through these losses and through physical loss and of health and all of these kinds of things. And he gets these three friends around him who's always giving him advice and always telling him what's really going on with him, kind of like the vain apostate religious element of Israel will do. And so, and it's always Job's fault. Job is screwed up somehow, and they always try to bring that up. Well, here, without going into too much detail, because I want to try to get to something today. I don't know if I can or not, but I'm going to try to. Job again, in dealing with his three so-called friends, I know this is an answer to Bildad there in chapter 18, but actually all three of them are in view, not just Bildad. But I want you to notice there in verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, how long will ye," and notice you have the ye, it's not the, or you, it's ye. He's not talking, those are very important. It's like in John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says that ye must be, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. All right? Now that's accuracy. You don't get it today because of the idiots that teach English today. They think that's old and archaic. It's extremely accurate. Jesus said, I say unto thee, you Nicodemus, ye, all of you Pharisees, all of this vain religious system must be born again. So you have accuracy in the little ye there. He's not just talking about Bildad. He's talking about all three of these characters. So he comes along and he says, how long will ye vex my soul? Here's your vexing taking place. They've been doing something day after. They've been pounding away on him, troubling him, bothering him, being an irritant to him day after day after day after day. How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with what? Words. Yeah. Emphasis upon this second of the two lines of approach, the hearing. Verse 3, these 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourself strange to me. And then in the following verses, Job sets forth his defense and he makes his case. The point of this is, when you come to this portion, after what's happened in 18 chapters to Job himself, Job lets it be known that he knows what's going on. Job had a lot of things straight, and he knew this pattern. He knew this methodology. He knew about what took place. He didn't have the written Bible in his hand at the time, but he knew about what took place in the Garden of Eden and how the adversary beguiled Eve through his subtlety and the subversion tactics. He understood how that thing worked. And from the get-go, when Job's three friends begin to deal with him in this horrible predicament he's in, they don't accept Job's explanation of it. They don't accept it, his explanation of the predicament at all. It's just, in fact, that's what's going to happen to you. When you tell somebody today that, you know, that's really not God, that's called the sufferings of this present time, they're going to get mad at you. You've never had somebody rip you to pieces until you've been ripped to pieces by a Christian. They do it better than the world ever does it. The world's mild by comparison to what Christians will do to you. When you try to, and my advice is, I wouldn't, you know, pick your fights carefully or pick your wars carefully. That might not be the best one to go after somebody with, but the truth of the matter is somewhere it's going to have to be confronted. That's not the way God works. Especially in this dispensation of grace. The sufferings of this present time, everybody goes through. God isn't going to use his omnipotent hand to stop it. That's not God. It's sickness. A guy dies of cancer. Well, that was the adversary. No, it wasn't. It was cancer. Well, he died in an auto accident. Well, God took him. God didn't take him. The train took him. He tried to cross a train track when the thing was going ding, 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 and he got hit by a train. My dad was a railroader for 33 years. I can tell you this, from the invention of a locomotive to this very day, when it comes between a train and a car, the train wins every time. The train's what killed him. God didn't take him. The train killed him. Well, then how can we explain this? You see, you're scared because you take the talisman, you take the totem away from somebody, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do because they haven't paid attention to this. This will tell them what's going on. Anyway, I digress. I'm coming up to something here with all of this, if we can get to it. If I can just shut up, or not shut up, but if I can just keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So, here you've got Job's friends not accepting his explanation. They've got their own explanation for the predicament he's in. And their goal, listen, their goal is to come along and in the end get Job to change his mind. Let's say it's not total godly disdain. You could put cross out disdain. But he does have some total, well, he's got some godly thinking going on. And they want him to change that thinking. That's what his three friends are after. Now, I hesitated there a little bit because the truth is, Job, he does have some godly understanding of his predicament. Why he's lost his family, his income, his wealth, his health. He's lost everything. He basically ends up on a manure pile scraping his own sores. Not exactly the most wonderful place to be in. But he does have some godly understanding of that predicament. It lacks some things, and that's why later on God's going to come along and fill some of that in. But it's still godly thinking. And his three friends have an ungodly understanding of it. And they want him to have that understanding they've got. And Job recognizes that from the get-go his three friends are trying to subvert him. Especially by what's coming out of their mouth. Which is exactly why he says, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" And so, and by the way, that's gone, if you use the boxing terminology, that's been going on for 10 rounds so far. He said these 10 times. They've had 10 shots at him. That's vexing. That isn't just getting offended once in a while. That's constant. And the goal is to undermine Job's present thinking. And by the way, his persistent thinking, his persistent stand in the way his thinking is causing him to stand because he's not falling for any of their wiles. He's not falling for their vexation, for their subversion. And so he comes along. Job's actually exposing the darkness of untruth, in a sense, of their thinking and their words. When Job gives his explanation of what's going on, it exposes the fact that their thinking is ungodly. And if you pay attention to the three friends' arguments, and you read through here and really pay attention to what's going on, you're going to see these two lines of attack, or these two lines of presentation coming up. Not so much attack, but the way in which the vexing takes place is through this seeing and the hearing, and you'll see those two lines come up. You just have to pay attention to them. And anyway, what I'm after there is, once again, look, let's see, and look, Job, I want you to focus on there in verse 2. Job sees right through this all. He says, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me?" That's what you're trying to do. Break me in pieces with words. Job stands there like one big rock of resolve. And right in front of them. And they're going to go to work on him to break him into pieces. All they need to do is get one little fissure, one little crack going, and start working on that crack. And put a wedge in that, like I've often used the illustration, you put a wedge in the crack and just keep pounding away and pounding away, and soon you start getting a moving away taking place from that godly thinking. And the major line focused upon are their words. It's what they say. Now that's the kind of vexing that's going on back in 2 Peter. I want you to come back there. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all this because I'm going to have to cut something short, because I want to get to something here. Come back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. What you saw there in Numbers, what you saw with Job, that's the kind of vexing going on here in 2 Peter 2 in the Lot situation. In an evil context where an adversary is wanting to adversely affect someone who is adversely affecting him, he wants to stop that adverse effect. The vexing there acts as that bridge between the goal of the subversion to get the more detailed issues of how it's going to be put into practice, where the beguiling then takes place. Well, here in 2 Peter 2, when you have a context in which vexing is taking place with someone, and by the way, you'll find this in the Bible sometimes where the word vex is not even used, but that's what's happening. Even when the word, whether it's used or not, nevertheless, when the vexing issue takes place, and when it's described, the context is actually going to deal with those two lines of approach. You'll see it over and over again. That the goal of the subversion is going to follow those two lines. And more often than not, you'll have something said that matches up with those two lines. You'll find that by means of those two lines of approach, the seeing and the hearing, and you'll get a description you see that here, right here in the second chapter of 2 Peter, because you see Lot vexing his soul through verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. And then later on down in the chapter, you're going to get the whole arsenal of the subversive activities described over here that the adversary is going to employ and utilize to assault that godly thinking. And you'll see the same thing sitting back there in Numbers 25 and Numbers 33. You'll see that same thing. You'll see that same thing happen. For instance, we didn't go there or have time to go there, but you take that same incident. As Numbers comes to an end, then you have Deuteronomy, and once you have the entire giving of the law a second time, Moses has several things that he has to accomplish in Deuteronomy before the children of Israel actually move into the land. But who moves them into the land? Moses doesn't. Who's their leader? Joshua. So the next book after Deuteronomy is what? Joshua. And if you look at the end of the book of Joshua, I think it's chapter 24, but I may be wrong, but near the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gives the most fantastic State of the Union address you will ever hear. And sure enough, they go into the land, and they are completely subverted by the end of it, and Joshua makes them very aware of it. He minces no words as to what's happened to that nation going into that land. And when he does, he'll talk about those two lines of approach. He'll talk about what they saw and what they heard. And by the way, that's the impact we have. That is stolen from God Himself, who designed your own life and its impact to be seen and heard as you put on the armor of light. You do that by what you see and what you hear, what you do and what you say. And at first, what you're going to do is a negative. You're not going to be involved in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But that's something that is seen you doing. And then you're going to be saying some things as the armor of light exposes the works of darkness for what they are. And the adversary ripped this off from God and used it to his own advantage because he knows how powerful it is. And that's why you've got the two lines of approach mentioned directly there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 8. Now, I know we've noted this before, but I want this issue of seeing and hearing in the very front of your thinking, because we're going to do something with it when it comes to those six sins those six particular works of darkness, God has the Apostle Paul cite in Romans 13. The rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, and the envying. These two lines of approach have something to do with that. Now, don't think that, well, they're in two, so one is seeing and one is hearing. But the seeing and the hearing have something to do with it. And I'll show you that before we get done. You're going to know why those six sins were mentioned, why they're grouped into twos, and why there are those two. Those aren't randomly chosen. Now, like I said, we've noted this before, but I want it to be in the front of your mind because that vexing issue is going to involve things that attempt to enter through the, to use this expression, the eye gate and the ear gate in order to make their approach into your human spirit. Where why are they doing that? It's through your seeing and your hearing, through the eye gate and the ear gate, that has access to your human spirit, your mind, your human small case s spirit. That's direct access into your human spirit. Why is that so critical? Because it's in the human spirit where the effectual working of God's Word resides. That's where the fleshy tables of your heart are. That's where the effectual working of what your Heavenly Father has taught you resides. To have the full measure of godly disdain for the works of darkness, that's where it resides. So it's got to get access to it. Again, look at verse 8. For that righteous, and by the way, what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears does have access to your human spirit. Now, I know it says it vexed his soul, but that's what happens. The reason why somebody is troubled inside in their inner man is because your soul sits there when it's in trouble and it starts screaming to your human spirit, help me, help me, help me. Give me some information. Somebody once said, and I think it's really good at definition. I don't think it's in a dictionary, but I think it's a really good definition, that the definition of panic is when you run out of information. And your human soul starts to get in tortured because it wants some relief. And the only thing that can give it relief, the body can't give it relief. The only thing that can really give the soul relief is what's residing in the human spirit. And that's one of the reasons why the eye gate and the ear gate has direct access to your human spirit. So he says in verse 8 in the parenthesis, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their Lot lived in Sodom and in Gomorrah, in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just involved in gross sexual sin and perversion, like homosexuality. But we also know that Sodom and Gomorrah, from Ezekiel, when we went back and looked at it, Sodom and Gomorrah was dealing with all three categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all three categories of the works of darkness in their greatness. Because at that time, God was using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what His wrath was going to be like in the day of the Lord's wrath when the works of darkness has come to their fruition and the night is fully spent. And so Lot saw their unlawful deeds and heard. When he heard, he didn't just hear about what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He heard the ones committing those unlawful deeds saying some things about them. And what they said, packaged them, put them in a nice little package. It put the bow on it and the ribbons on it and the nice package, not so much looking what's in the box and what the actual work of darkness is, but looking at the package and the benefits from it. Look at how we're benefiting. We're having fun. There's nothing wrong with fun. The only problem is there's nothing fun or funny about the works of darkness. There's nothing funny about the works of darkness. And he heard about, he heard how they were, they're nice and speaking great. What were they doing? Look down in verse, cast your eyes once again down in verse 18 of the same chapter. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh and through much wantonness those that are clean escape from them that live in error. They're using their words of great swelling words. Or if you think back to Proverbs chapter 2, what do the evil men say? I heard somebody whisper it. Froward things. Froward is taking you away from where you're supposed to be going. Yeah. They assaulted Lot's measure of godly thinking is what they were doing. Now, since all of this is sitting, and this is what I want to try and get to is the next verse. Since all of this is sitting in a context, in an overall context of sonship education, that's what you've got in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you have the curriculum for sonship education taking place, but not for us, for the members of the remnant of Israel. So they're going to operate on a little different doctrine, but the format is going to be the same. I use the expression a wireframe, but I don't know how many people have messed around on computers enough to know what a wireframe is. It's just the frame of it. I think format is the best word. The format remains the same. The actual information differs because God's program with Israel is to repossess this earth and to put His kingdom upon this earth. That's not our job. Our job is to repossess the heavenly realm and establish God's presence and life and glory in the heavenly realm and be the ones through whom the creature will be liberated from the bondage of corruption. We'll repossess the heavenly realm. God will repossess both realms and He'll end up being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. All right, when you're dealing with a context of sonship education like this, ours in Romans 13, members of the remnant of Israel here in 2 Peter, I want to focus now upon our Father doesn't leave anyone in a lurch. He doesn't come along and say, well, you're going to have tribulation, and you're going to have subversion, and you're going to have vexing taking place and all of this kind of business. So just dismiss. Go at it. Go fight. Go do whatever you're doing. That's panic time. He doesn't just leave you with no way out of the vexing and the subversion or the tribulation. He doesn't just leave us hanging and twisting in the wind to become a victim of the satanic policy of evil and these evil men who use that policy of evil to oppose us. Rather, as we've noted before, our Father actually prepares us in advance for the tactics of the adversary. He lets us know what they are. He gives us, listen, a means. He gives us something extremely powerful, and this is what I can never get people to see. Especially when you're dealing with somebody like a Pentecostal or an apostolic, a charismatic person who's spoken tongues supposedly and been healed from their lumbago or from their bad breath or whatever it was. And these kind of people come around and talk about being healed and all this kind of thing. That is small power. That's tiny power in comparison to the kind of power you have available to you to work in your inner man so that you don't ever pray, oh God, please. And this is how most people pray, and this is one of the most reasons why people pray. I'm in trouble. I'm hurting. Stop it. That's basically what their prayer means. I'm in trouble or I'm hurting. Please, dear God, stop it. A properly educated son would never pray that prayer ever. He wouldn't have to. Because he already knows and he's operating upon something far more powerful than God's omnipotent hand to come down and move his circumstances or remove the cancer or whatever it is. He's operating on something far greater than that. The living words of the living God are living in him. And just as Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 8, just as God taught us, our Father, through the Apostle Paul, that when it comes to who shall separate us from these things. In fact, hold your finger here, look at it so that you can see it. See it with your eyes. Hear it with your ears. Chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Keep your finger in 2 Peter. We're flipping right back. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's your love for your sonship life, just as Christ himself loved his. Shall tribulation, that's what we're dealing with, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, wouldn't you agree those are pretty bad things? Oh God, how many of those things would happen to a Christian today where they would actually have prayer requests, get the prayer circle going, prayer chain, prayer circle, and have prayer requests? This person is really being persecuted. This person is really suffering. Let's pray, God, take that away. Please, dear God, remove that suffering. That's not what this says. Keep reading. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, what is the word right after the word nay? In. It's a two-letter word. It's a very, very simple English word. But it makes all the difference. In all these things, not getting out of them, in them, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How in the world can that be said? Well, if you have all that information that takes place between Romans and 2 Thessalonians, you'll know. You'd never pray to get out of them. But there is ways of dealing with them that are far more powerful in these things. And we now need to see that. Look here in 2 Peter chapter 2. After bringing this in sample of Sodom and Gomorrah up to the members of the remnant that matches up with their godly disdain and their godly zeal, and then bringing up the Lot situation, after describing the subversion Lot endured with his vexing and those two lines of approach in seeing and in hearing, and later on, the details, the beguiling being given down through the remainder of the chapter. Notice verse 9. I'm not leaving this until we hit verse 9. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, what do you suppose most half-brain dead Christians do with that? Yeah, they pray to be delivered from it. But what would the phrase, what kind of a phrase gets battered around? They could use this verse and say, there it is. It's staring you right in the face. What are the first three words? The Lord knoweth. You ever hear somebody say, well, God only knows. I used to like this hymn, but now I absolutely despise it. It's a hymn called Farther Along. Farther Along, we'll know all about it. Are you kidding me? In other words, we'll know in the great by and by. We just can't know right now. Well, I'll grant you, there are some things we can't know, but that ain't one of them. That's not what he's saying. Well, the Lord knows how to deliver him, but I sure don't. I want to focus in on this. That verse triggers something in a remnant of Israel, in a properly taught son's mind. When you see verse 9 there, that matches up with information that you were already taught and told about in our old friend, Proverbs chapter 2. In connection with sonship education, when a son is first taken by his father and begins the process, his father tells him before they ever begin the course, he tells him what he's going to expect, and he's going to expect some resistance. And there's going to be three major lines of resistance. And the first line of it is you yourself. And the father makes the son know that in more often than not, you're going to be your own worst enemy. Secondly, there is the world at large that's going to be a problem. And third, there's going to be this adversary that you're going to face, in the form of the evil man and the strange woman. Well, In Proverbs chapter 2, and we won't turn there for time's sake, you'll remember this because we've gone over it again and again and again and again. There's this satanic policy of evil that the son gets told about with its evil men and strange woman. And resident within the curriculum for sonship education, listen, is the provision that your father, God the Father, makes to his sons to face that opposition, to endure that opposition, and with the father, without the father coming along and in any way putting his hand of power and of omnipotence to come between them and their circumstances to be more than conquerors in all those things. Now, we're not going to turn there, but I'll tell you what that provision is. Stay right here in 2 Peter, but listen to this. Remember Proverbs chapter 2, beginning there in verse 10. When I started all of this, I said this should be, at this point, if you've gone through Romans with me, at this point, this should be true of you. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. Now think of that. In fact, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it. Turn back to it. I want you to look at it. Don't just see it with your ear or hear it. See it with your ears and hear it with your eyes. Yeah, it's about time to stop. Look at Proverbs 2 again. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10. Here your father tells you, this is going to be how you are going to withstand all of this. This is how you're going to do it. Verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. What are you going to do it with? Wisdom and knowledge. If you don't have it, then you're going to be chewed up by this. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying if all you've got is a bunch of cleverly concocted sermons from some preacher who preaches 10 or 15 minutes on a Sunday morning with 3 points and a poem, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. The wisdom he's talking about, there is some specific wisdom. And the knowledge he's talking about is some specific knowledge he has taught you and given you. And the discretion and the understanding are going to be the parts of your armor. That's going to be your protection. I want you to notice something. I've never brought this out before. Do you notice what's not in those verses? Would you agree that's not where our Father tells us how we're going to withstand these assaults? Would you agree with that? Maybe you don't. In all we've studied together, you have to think about that. Okay. So you don't know what's going on. Well, next time we meet, we're going to start at Romans 1:1. Would you not say that that's our Father telling you? I would say so. It's a big deal out of it. Exactly what he's given us, or what he's going to give us, and how what he's going to give us is going to do two things. It's going to preserve us, it's going to keep us, and then thirdly, it's going to deliver us from the way of the evil man. I would say that's our Father telling us how we're going to be protected, and the provision that he's made for us. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, I think that. But notice what's missing. I've never said this before, but what is not there? Which is the most common way out of problems Christians take today. Most common way out of a problem is to do what? Do you see the word pray anywhere in that passage? It's not mentioned at all. A properly taught, properly educated son understands what prayer is really for. And it's not to go to my Father when I'm in trouble to get out of trouble, or when I'm sick to get out of my sickness. Prayer is one of the most powerful, meaningful, incredible privileges that we have. But most people have no idea that our Father, for instance, here, praying is not mentioned anywhere in that provision. God doesn't come along and do the, this is one of the most sickening slogans that's going around, and it's very popular today. They even use it in media. We'll pray about it. You're in our prayers, our thoughts and prayers. I threw up in my mouth just a little bit. What in the world does that mean? Praying to who? Who are you praying to? Praying for what? It doesn't say, well, just, you know, when you get in this trouble, just pray about it, whatever that means. Now, come back to 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Like I said, basically, the most people ever get out of that passage is, Lord only knows. Well, God only knows. In other words, He knows. He's omniscient. I heard that in a sermon one day. I tried to write it down, but I couldn't spell it. Don't worry, I can't spell it either most of the time. But it was an impressive word. It means God knows everything. And here it says, the Lord knoweth, He knows everything. Do I know? Oh, no, I don't know. God only knows. Are you happy with that? Well, as long as everybody else is as dumb as I am, yeah. There is real pleasure and comfortability in numbers of stupid people. I'm talking about biblically stupid. I'm not talking about being mentally stupid. I'm talking about not paying attention to what the Bible says. And I've made these mistakes myself. I've done the same thing. I'm not pointing my finger at you. But somewhere, somebody needs to say it. This is not how God teaches us. He doesn't come along and say, the Lord only knows, but I don't. That's not what he's talking about at all. That's not what this passage says. You're supposed to know too. The remnant of Israel is supposed to read that and be able to match that up with some things, and they know too. When it says the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, the member of the remnant are going to be able to do that. They're going to be able to go back and match that up with exactly what's sitting back there in the book of Proverbs in that format for their sonship education, and they're going to say, yes, and we do too. We know that too. We know that there's some specific kind of wisdom that we can operate upon and some specific knowledge that you have taught us so that we're not panicked. Our soul isn't vexed like Lot's was. The reason our soul isn't vexed because our spirit has something operating in it that now quiets it and brings it into a godly state to which real power and impact is being made. And so the remnant's going to match those things up, and they'll go back there and get that discretion. If they don't have it, they'll go and get it and get how that discretion works, how that understanding works, and how how they provide for them to be preserved from any influence of the policy of evil and these evil men, and how it works to keep them kept. Because they get all that insight and that perception concerning the whole way in which this whole subverting activity takes place through the vexing and the beguiling and all the detailed activities of it, so that they don't have to be caught off guard and they don't have to be just left out in a lurch twisting in the wind. Where you come along and something disastrous happens or something bad happens and you say, well, the Lord only knows. And in the sweet by and by and farther along, we'll understand. You know what happens to a combat infantryman who's charging a hill and has no knowledge of how to even load his weapon? What happens to him? He dies. He gets killed. He's among the first casualties. I can't even imagine the amount of, because of the corrupted and mishandling of the Bible that's being taught today, how many spiritual casualties occur just today in churches all over the world, all over the country, in our state, in our very county, in this city. It's Gettysburg every day. Anyway, what I'm after here is, once again, the remnant won't be left in a lurch. They're not going to be left twisting, and neither are we. Or worse yet, they're not going to be caught having to face down the adversary who's using real powerful techniques and methodology to undermine their thinking. The worst case scenario is that you're caught with some, all you have at your disposal is some feeble Christian slogan to try and escape or try and cope, a coping mechanism. That's what they become. Well, God only knows. It's the Lord's will. You know, He'll open a gate if He closes a door or window or whatever. And whatever slogan, got me through the day. I feel better now. Let's go on and do my thing. The first statement of verse 9 doesn't mean God only knows, but He hasn't given you any capacity to get that done with you. No. The issue is He knows how to do it, and He's taught you as your Father how it's going to be done too, and how to do it, how to be successful on the battlefield. And the remnant is supposed to come along, therefore, and take the information in verse 10 and following, in chapter 2, and in Proverbs 2:10 and following. And because of where they are in their education, since they've completed their instruction of godly judgment by this point, the information sitting there in the exhortation of Proverbs 4:14 and following. And by means of that, they get a graphic 3D picture and description and graphic details of those evil men. They'll know them when they see them. They'll know them when they hear them. They get precise and exact knowledge of the discretion and the understanding that's going to allow the members of the remnant to be preserved, kept, and delivered. And without praying, as far as, now I'm not saying not praying as far as communing and fellowshipping with their Father, but without the common prayer that's often made, oh God, I'm in trouble, please help me get out of this. And hopefully, oh please, please, what I'm about to say, if you've ever played poker in your life, play poker now. What I mean by playing poker is, don't tip me off. But surely, and I know, don't call you Shirley, but surely, please, you have never, ever, ever bargained with God. Please, don't tell me that. I don't want to know it. Oh God, if You will get me out of this, I will do fill in the blank. That's the worst prayer you could ever pray. Don't ever bargain with God. Remember, He's got all the chips. But anyway, you played good poker there. Without praying that or passing this off by some meaningless slogan, the members of the remnant are going to be able to recognize that's the way of the evil man. There it is. They can look at it. They can see it. And they'll come along and say, by what they hear, that's the froward speaking of the evil man. That's one of their paths. I'm not going to take that path at all. And I'm not going to let my foot touch that path of evil. And they'll be able to ponder the paths of their feet, as that says in Proverbs. And they'll be able to have their eyes look right on, as we'll see in the post-exhortation coming up after Romans 13. And what they're going to do by all that is they're going to be able to make some real, insightful, precise, keen judgments that are life and death judgments for them when they're out there in the day of the Lord's wrath. And they'll be able to ponder the path of their feet, and they'll be able to make those judgments. Now, before returning to Romans, we're going to focus our attention upon now taking what we have studied, and without studying more stuff, we're going to take some of the stuff that we've already looked at and bring it together so that when it comes to those works of darkness, let's put that up here. And here we have, when we did the work, and some of this comes right out of here, of the lust of the flesh, and these are in their great statuses, the great debauchery, and the lust of the eyes, and its great sexual wantonness, and the pride of life, and its great prideful thinking. The six sins mentioned in Romans 13, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, that's why you've got them in twos. They're grouped to match up with these major pillars of the works of darkness and what those works of darkness are going after. They're going after something specific that has to do with the lust of the flesh, something specific that has to do with the lust of the eyes, something specific that has to do with the pride of life. But we need to understand why, of all the sins, there's a lot of these up here. Now, in some cases, like this one, wantonness is there. But in the, like this one, strife and envying isn't in the list. Now, that list is not complete. That's just a sample. But of all the sins that occur in the works of darkness, why this one, and why this one, when describing the lust of the flesh? And why aren't they reversed? Why does this one come first, and this one comes second, and why does there have to be two? That's what we've got to do next. We've got to take what we've now gone over and tie it together and see how it all, how that methodology comes into play. And it's not this, it's not saying this is seeing and this is hearing. I'm not sure how much you hear drunkenness, but I suppose you can if there's like retching taking place, but that's not it. But the seeing and the hearing is part of this. The seeing and the hearing is a big part of it. There's just one piece we've got to put into place. And we're going to start focusing upon that next time so that we can come back to Romans 13 and intelligently understand why our Father has the Apostle Paul give us those six in that order, in those groupings. And once that's done, the position your Father will put you in is to be able to insert you into enemy territory. And when your foot hits the battlefield, you'll have all of the armor you need. You'll have all of the defensive mechanisms in place so that you're not beaten. And you'll be able to know everything the adversary is going to say and do to you before he even does it. Now that's an incredible position to be in. And that's the power of that curriculum. That's the power of those books that your Father wrote to you, for you, and about you through the Apostle Paul. They give you that kind of preparation before the battle ever takes place. I mean to tell you, I'm not going to say it's 100%, but it's as close as you can get it. That I would say I am as close to 100% sure that you will succeed on that battlefield if you've been taught this properly. The only way you could possibly fail is to just throw it all away and walk away. Otherwise, you're going to succeed. And you begin to experience the joy and the godly contentment of being more than a conqueror in all these things. And this is just the beginning, because this is going to redound unto the glory of God, and it's going to educate angels into things that the angels have never, ever known about. By the way, an angel isn't all that impressed with God's omnipotent power. They were around when he was doing the creating in the 6 days. They've seen him part the Red Sea. They've seen Jesus raised from the dead. But they have never seen, until this dispensation of grace, with the completed canon of Scripture, the completed Word of God, they've never seen the living words live of God, live in a saint, as they can live in us, who have the benefits of that new covenant, where the heart writing takes place. And you don't need to have a Bible in your hip pocket, because you're the living epistle of Christ. So we are very privileged today. And I just hope that we continue to see that as we go on. And we will go on next time. So that's kind of setting the stage for what we're going to be dealing with as we tie things together to bring chapter 13 to a close of Romans. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up Wednesday. We have Bible class and then no class Sunday. So we'll see you there. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word together today. We thank you for the accuracy and the provision of your word, that you have preserved it, that we might have it in its complete and inerrant, infallible form. And we just enjoy so much being able to make these connections through the words that you have preserved, that we might be able to be properly edified and properly educated unto godliness which is in faith. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ and for his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we not only would have eternal life and be justified unto eternal life when we believe in him and we have faith in him alone, but that he has done far more than just justify us. And so we are very grateful for the sanctified position we have in Christ, and that we can put it into practice not by the works of our own flesh, but by grace through faith, as we believe your word, and your word does its effectual job in our inner man. We thank you, Father, for all that your grace has provided this day, and we pray that we continue in that knowledge and understanding. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with from your word this day, and that we spend time with you to settle these things out so that we are prepared for this battle ahead of us. We thank you for the opportunity to be more than conquerors in Christ, and we pray that we continue to be conformed to his image as we continue through this word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.